In the church Bibles, it's page 1138, Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, but they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
Keep that passage open. If you're not normally with us, if you're visiting today, it's our habit as a church to go through a particular book of the Bible at the time and take it passage by passage. We started Romans last year. We did chapters 1 to 8. And this year, between Easter and summer, we're going from chapters 9 through to the end of the book. And as I opened a commentary on Romans 11 this week, it began, this is one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible. So we should pray. Father, we thank you that all of your word was breathed out for our good. We pray that your spirit would enable us to understand this passage this afternoon. And that your spirit would impress it upon our hearts that we know how to respond to the truths that you teach us. We ask this in your name. Amen. In my last year at university, I moved into an area of Leicester. Leicester was the city I went to university in. And the area I moved into was 90% Asian. So the particular suburb of Leicester was somewhere around 90% Asian people from a mixture of India and Pakistan and Bangladesh mainly. And there's a picture. I live just around the corner from there, actually. But as you can see, as I walked up and down the street, I often felt like I stood out like a sore thumb because everyone else around me had different colour skin. Everyone else around me was speaking often a different language. And I felt often as I walked along that long street into the city towards where the university was each day, I often felt very small and I felt outnumbered. And it gave me a little bit of insight into what it's like to be an ethnic group living in the United Kingdom. But I wonder, as a Christian, have you ever felt a bit in the same way, that you belong to somehow a small minority group? Have you ever felt a bit outnumbered when you're at school or at work? Does it feel as if sometimes that you're the only Christian around? Or, it just seems impossible that anyone else that I know might ever become a Christian. Do you ever feel that way? And I think we all do at certain times. What effect does that have on your heart? It can lead us sometimes maybe to want to hunker down and just be safe in the church family. It can maybe affect what we pray and how we pray. we can get into sort of maintenance, them and us sort of thinking. Maybe we can feel a little bit discouraged. Oh, we're reaching out faithfully with the good news, and yet we see so little fruit around us. We wonder if anybody we know will ever become a Christian. If you've ever felt small or outnumbered as a believer, if you've ever wondered, what is God doing? Why is it that not everyone responds to him? And actually, we're not alone. You're not alone in that. Throughout the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, there were times when faithful believers felt small and alone. And they often cried out to God about it, as we're going to see as some examples today in our passage. We return to the central question that Paul is trying to answer in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Because not all of the Jewish people were trusting in Jesus as their saviour, the question is being asked, well, somehow has God's salvation plan failed? They've been waiting all those centuries for the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come and he's died, and the way to know God is free and open. And yet so many of them have rejected Jesus. Has God's plan failed? And so chapters 1 to 8 of Romans that we looked at last year, Paul goes through this glorious gospel and really gets us to understand what was happening when Jesus went to the cross. We saw in there how wonderful is the good news that we can be saved by faith in Jesus through God's grace alone, not because of anything we contribute towards it. We saw how Jesus died on the cross to pay our debt of sin, that we can be forgiven and brought then into that relationship with God. We've seen in chapters 1 to 8 something of the joy of forgiveness, the joy of being adopted into God's family, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of future glory to come. And now, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul begins to grapple with the situation as it was. That the vast majority of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, had not embraced Jesus as Saviour. The last few weeks we've been unpacking Paul's answer to that. Has God's salvation plan failed? In chapter 9, Andy 2 weeks ago was preaching, and he showed us God's perspective on the situation. That God is God, we're not. And God has always, through history, chosen who will be his and who won't be. And there's always been an element of the unexpected in that. The example of Esau and Jacob. Esau, twins, Esau the eldest, you'd expect all God's promises to flow through his line. But no, God chose Jacob, the younger twin. The nation of Israel came through him. God is God, we are not. And his purposes are always, to some extent, going to be beyond our fathoming. If you didn't hear Andy's message 2 weeks ago, I really recommend you listening to it on the church website. It was really helpful. And then last week in chapter 10, Luke was preaching, and we saw the other side of the coin, if you like. Having seen God's perspective, we see our human perspective, our human responsibility in responding to Jesus. And we saw that people need to hear the good news, because faith comes from hearing the word, in order to come to faith in Jesus. And just as it was throughout the Old Testament, everyone who believes will be saved. And in chapter 11, we're going to look at it in two parts this week and next, because there's a lot in here, particularly next week. These two strands of God's perspective and our perspective are drawn together. If you want a summary, the story of salvation isn't finished yet. The story of salvation is not over yet. As Paul anguishes over the seeming rejection of Jesus by his fellow Jews, and we too can feel something of that, can't we? Each of us knows people who we love, who are cold to Jesus, who are seemingly disinterested in the wonderful offer of salvation that he holds out to us. But as we'll see this week and next week in chapter 11, don't despair, because the story of salvation isn't finished yet. The fact that the majority of Jews in Paul's days had rejected Jesus leads him to ask again there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Look at it with me. I ask then, did God reject his people? How does he answer that there? By no means. So Paul gives us two reasons for his answers to show us that God hasn't rejected his people. Reasons that can help us to keep on reaching out and praying for others, that the gospel would reach more people, even when we feel small and a minority too. Here's the first reason. See it in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. God still saves unlikely people. And Paul is the ultimate example of this. He says, has God rejected his people, the Jews? Well, no. I'm an Israelite myself. So he says in verse 1. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Basically saying, I'm as Jewish as they come. I'm from the most pure tribe of Israel, Benjamin. We might want to add Paul's zealousness in being Jewish to the extent that we know before he met Jesus on that road. He'd been hunting down Christians and persecuting them, approving of their executions. That's how Jewish he was. And yet God in his grace saved Paul. And there was no more unlikely convert to Christ, was there, than Paul? And yet here he is now traveling the known world at great risk to himself, telling others about Jesus' death and resurrection and the need for everyone to turn and place their trust in him as Lord of all. So verse 2, he says, God did not reject his people. He might say, I'm an example of that. He saved me. God is still saving Jewish people. Here's the thing. I wonder, do you ever find yourself writing off certain people in your mind that they'd never be someone who will respond to Jesus and come to trust him as Saviour? I don't know, maybe you go into a room full of people, maybe in your classroom you look around, or in your office, or you're in a packed bus going into town, and you just think, oh, yeah, that sort of person over there is never going to trust Jesus. Maybe because of their lifestyle, maybe because of their religious background, maybe because of their ethnicity. Maybe because they're just so comfortable in their life, they don't see a need. Maybe because they're so antagonistic to Christianity. And in Paul's day, it seemed that Jews fitted all these categories. If we'd met Saul, as he was known before his conversion, we'd have written him off as someone who'd never followed Jesus. And yet here is Paul, an example that God was still calling Jews to trust Jesus. God had not rejected his people. An example that sometimes the unlikeliest come to faith, Jesus. Again, we see something of the mystery of God's sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, we read in chapter 9, verse 14. What happens when you and I maybe inadvertently write off certain people as they're just never going to be the ones to come and trust Jesus as Saviour? What happens when we think that? Well, we stop praying for them. We stop praying for their hearts to be softened, that they would receive the good news of Jesus. We stop maybe reaching out to them because we just think there's no point. We're ever tempted to think that way. And see the example of Paul. God still saves unlikely people. I wonder, who do you know who maybe fits into that sort of category? Can you have a different perspective on them this week, maybe as you see them? As God rejects his people, Paul answers, by no means. He's still saving Jewish people, even unlikely people like me. But secondly, he gives us another reason for his answer. And we see that in verses 2 to 6. Has God rejected the Jews? No. God has always had a remnant of true believers. God has always had a remnant of true believers. It's always been the case that true belief and true rejection of God have existed amongst the Jews, those who God called to be his own people. So Paul gives them another example to show this time from the Old Testament, their own history. He takes us back to the days of Elijah. You remember that time, it felt like everyone had turned their back on God. The Jewish nation was ruled over by a king and a queen who worshipped false gods, who completely spurned God's rules for the best way to live. And more than that, they were persecuting anyone who spoke God's word to them, people like the prophet Elijah. And so from Elijah's perspective, it felt like God had rejected his people. He felt like he was the only true believer left. And he cries out to the Lord, look in verse 3, Lord, They've killed your prophets. They've turned down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer? Look at verse 4. I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. God still had 7,000 people in that nation who still worshipped him and trusted him. Didn't feel that way to Elijah, did it? I'm the only one, and they're trying to get rid of me. But God saw the bigger situation. He saw the true situation. It's that principle of that God always has a remnant amongst his people that we saw back in chapter 9, where Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Meaning to be truly Israel, you need to know and love and trust the Lord. That not all those in the chosen people truly knew and trusted God as Lord. Paul's saying it's always been that way, and that situation was continuing in Paul's time. So look at verse 5. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant amongst the Jewish people chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works, because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So in Paul's day, there is still a remnant of Jews who have trust in God and have embraced his son Jesus as the Messiah, as the Saviour that they need. But their entry into God's true people is just the same as Gentiles. It's saved through God's grace, his undeserved favour. It's not because this remnant of Jewish people have been good enough to somehow and kept God's law enough to somehow be acceptable. No. They too were saved by grace alone. But everyone who comes to love God through Jesus. Grace is the power at work. So in Paul's day, there too was a remnant amongst the Jewish people of those who loved and trusted Jesus. Paul might have felt alone. People might have looked around and thought, gosh, we Jews are being outnumbered by all the Gentiles that are coming to Jesus. But God still had a remnant of his people. And in the centuries since, there have been many periods where, say, the official church has lost the gospel. It slipped back into teaching that you can earn your way to heaven or pay for your forgiveness. Yet even in those times, as you read church history, God always, even then, had a remnant of true believers who trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. So that principle continues, even to today. And today, amongst ethnically Jewish people, there's still a remnant. There are many Jews around the world who have embraced Jesus as Messiah, and that's just wonderful to see. I wonder if you ever felt like Elijah did, a bit small, a bit of a minority as a Christian today. I think we all do at times, don't we? Maybe when we're at work, we feel like we're the only one upholding Christian ethics, or when we're at school and we just feel really odd for being the only ones who hold to Jesus' teachings, say, on sexual ethics or on gender. Does our current spiritual climate in this country mean that God has rejected us? No. Even in our spiritually dark days, God has not given up on us. He has a remnant. We are an example of that. Every church that trusts in Jesus as Saviour is an example of that. He is in control, so we don't need to despair. We don't need to give up hope. The story of salvation is not yet over. God is still saving people, Jewish people, Gentile people. That's why last week when we were in chapter 10, we saw the need to take that good news to others, because that's the means by which they hear, and the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to believe. Knowing that God always has a remnant saved by grace should encourage us to persevere in our reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus together as a church. Even if at times it seems like the fruit is small. A few years ago, FIC is the family of churches we belong to. I think about 650 churches in England and Wales and a few in Scotland. They did some research just 2 or 3 years ago. And they saw that on average, in this country, an FIC church has a 1% conversion rate a year. So a church of 100 people would see an average one person becoming a Christian that year. Now, we're a church of about 35 people when everyone's here. So that's one conversion every 3 years, which is actually is less than we've experienced in the last 5 or 6 years. Let's be damned. God has not given up on us. He always has a remnant of those who truly love and trust Jesus as Saviour, so we can keep on faithfully working together to bring that gospel to others. God has not rejected his people. But there's a flip side to that, which we see finally today in verses 7 to 10. Just as there's always been those who trust God for salvation, there's always been those whose hearts are hardened towards him. There will always be hardened hearts, verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, Paul sums up his argument so far. Israel had thought that it could be right in God's eyes by law-keeping, but they were wrong, and they inevitably always failed. But some of them have embraced the good news of Jesus and have been saved through God's grace to them. But those who rejected Jesus were hardened in their hearts. And again, as you look back at the history of Israel, that's nothing new. So Paul gives us two examples this time. The first in verse 8 is an example, is a quote from Isaiah, but Isaiah there is paraphrasing Moses' words from a couple of hundred years before Isaiah. And it was that time when Moses knew he was going to die. He wasn't going to cross over into the promised land with all the people. And he was giving them the sermon that we come to know as in our Bibles as Deuteronomy, just as they're going to enter the promised land. And Moses reminds them of all the things that that generation that left Egypt, where they'd been slaves, all the things that they saw. They saw the plagues. They saw their escape from Egypt. They saw the parting of the sea so they could cross safely over. Then when they were on the other side and they wondered where their food was going to come from, they saw God provide every day the miraculous manna, the bread from heaven. When they wondered where they were going to get water from, they saw God providing water out of a rock. And yet Moses says they still harden their hearts against God, refusing to trust him. And we know that happened, didn't they? They grumbled and rebelled against him. So Moses says, Isaiah adds the extra bit at the beginning, but Moses talks that God would give them eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear for this very day. And so when Isaiah quotes this, he's applying it to his generation. He's been sent by the Lord to bring God's warning, to turn back to him, warning of judgment to come, but promise, great promises if they return to him. And Moses says it's the same in his age. God has given them a spirit of stupor, verse 8. Eyes that could not see and ears that could not. Isaiah was saying, just as it was in Moses' day, so it is today. There are still those whose hearts are hardened towards God and his ways. And in these verses, we see the two sides of the coin. These are two sides that we find really hard to mesh together. We just have to accept that they are two sides of the coin. The people reject God, God hardens their hearts. The people harden their hearts, God hardens their hearts. Hold that in your mind, because we'll see it in the second example in verses 9 and 10, which come from the words of David in one of the Psalms. He's the king. He's the chosen king from God. And he's being persecuted and hunted by his fellow Israelites who want to kill him. He's the king chosen by God, but they are rejecting him. So he prays for God's justice to be seen. How should they treat God's anointed this way? He prays for God's justice to be seen. How? By the hardening of their hearts too. Verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. And again, we see the two sides of the coin. They've rejected God's chosen King David, and God hardens their hearts in response. It's a bit like when we read in the Exodus story, when God was sending the plagues to show Pharaoh that all the Egyptian gods were made up. They were nothing. They had no power. That he alone was the creator God. We read sometimes that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and wouldn't let the Israelites go. And other times we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let his people go. Both things are sort of happening at the same time. Paul's already explained this dynamic, back in chapter 1 of Romans. Remember where God's talking about how the people had no excuse not to know and follow him, and yet they did. Their hearts were hardened. Chapter 1, verse 24, I think I put it on the screen. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And verse 28, furthermore, just so they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to what they wanted. They were hard towards him and they rejected him, so he confirmed them in that hardening and in that rejection. The point Paul is making is, throughout Israel's history, there's always been hard hearts to him. And actually, in every age, there will always be hard hearts towards him. Three little application points as we finish. Three things to think or feel or to do in response. First one is this. Because this has always been the way, let's not be shocked or surprised by the hardness we see around us. Let's not wallow in despair. Let's not think, oh, are we doing something wrong in our evangelism? Or if only we did this, then maybe more people respond and they wouldn't be so hardened towards God. Or if only we lived in a different way, we were more holy. And that might be a subsidiary factor, but it's not necessarily so. This has always been the way. So don't give up. Hard hearts have been the experience of God's people throughout the millennia. But secondly, that doesn't mean that we somehow become stoical and unfeeling with this situation. But secondly, be stirred to agonizing prayer. This is what we see Paul doing in these chapters 9 to 11. He turned back to chapter 9 again, although I might have put it on the screen, where Paul began this whole section grappling with what God was doing amongst the Jews by saying, I've got great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul's using extreme language. I wish I was cut off from Christ if it meant that more of my Jewish brothers and sisters would embrace Jesus. He feels that anguish. And some of us here, perhaps maybe all of us, know something of that anguish. To have loved ones, family members, friends, who just remain completely unmoved by the wonderful good news of Jesus. In fact, I want to say, if we don't feel something of that anguish towards those that we love that currently reject Jesus, then something might be a bit wrong with us. We feel no anguish over the hard hearts of those we love. Maybe we don't actually see the true value and worth of the gospel of Jesus. We don't see and grasp how essential it is to have faith in Jesus. Or it might be that we don't actually care and love people that deeply. It doesn't bother us. They reject the one who could give them life now and forever. Experiencing this anguish actually is a right response to the hard-heartedness that we see around us. But rather than allowing that anguish to turn us to despair, can we, like David, turn it into passionate prayer? Or like Elijah did? Asking for God's mercy on those who are hard-hearted, that they wouldn't get so entrenched in their hardness of heart towards Jesus. Don't be surprised, but don't be stoical. Allow this situation to drive you to anguish prayer. And finally, does the hardness of many around us mean God's salvation plan has failed in our day and age? No. The message of Romans 9:11 is that God's elect will be saved. He will always have a remnant of his people, even in the darkest of days, the spiritually darkest of eras. And the story of salvation isn't over yet. It's not over yet for the Jews. We'll think a bit about that in the rest of chapter 11 next week. The story of salvation isn't over yet for us, British people, and Americans and French, Nigerian. It isn't over yet necessarily for those that you love who currently are indifferent to Jesus. Ultimately, God's perfect sovereign will be done. His church will be brought fully into him so we can be confident in Jesus. We can be confident to keep on reaching out to others with that good news. Because we know, don't we, salvation is in Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he willingly came one of us. Thank you that he willingly came to die, to take our sins upon himself, that we might know true forgiveness and be adopted into your family, become part of your people. Thank you. Thank you that Jesus has melted our hearts and that enabled us to bow the knee to him. Father, you know how we live in a society that by and large has rejected or is ignorant about Jesus. Father, you know how sometimes we feel small. Please, we pray, would you give us that perspective that you are in control, that your good news is still the power of salvation for all who will believe. Thank you that you will gather your whole church in. So give us fresh encouragement, fresh courage to go on being faithful in reaching out to others with this message of salvation. We thank you that the story isn't over yet. There are others to be gathered in who are yours. So please help us as we, as a church, seek to continue to reach out to this village where the vast majority have heard very little about this. Thank you that you are the God who still saves even unlikely people today. Ask all this in your name. Amen. Our last song helps.